If you're turning your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel 23, today we reach the end of our David series. I know whenever we would take a break from it, after a week or two, people would be asking, when are we getting back to David? And so to be at the end of the chronicle of his life, there's a little bit of bittersweet. We've been studying David for quite a while, so in one sense, it's okay, it's time to move on to something else. But in another sense, he's become a good friend to us, and we've learned so much from what God has done in his life. For several weeks, we've been looking at the transition as he passes the scepter over to Solomon. And last time we saw from 1 Kings 2 what it would take to make the kingdom secure, and the kind of courage to obey God's word, the continuity that that would ensure. We saw that there needed to be both retribution and reward, and that there would be succession and stability. There was succession and stability despite the fact that Solomon's very different from David. So as we come to 2 Samuel 23, to David's last official words, David actually does more than just transition us to Solomon and his kingdom, or even those that would succeed after Solomon. David looks further than that. And he looks to the everlasting king. His words are not grief-ridden, mourning the end of a long life and ruling as king, but they're hope-filled, looking forward to the greatest king yet to come. And because they look forward and not back, because they're rooted not in fallible men who come on the scene and then pass off, but rooted in the eternal God and in his son, Jesus Christ, they provide for us direction how we should approach life, how we should approach life after the David series is done, how we should approach life as we pass through the various milestones of life, whatever phase we're in, some grand truths that always are true. They are, in fact, these words of David, the final word, and they unveil for us the destiny of mankind. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This morning we consider in David's final official speech, his final word, which we find our future destiny. Three great themes. The first theme is one of divine authority. In verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3, where David underscores over and over again that the word that he speaks is not the word of man, but is in fact the word of God. Divine authority that drives the way we live and why we have hope. Second part of verse 3 through verse 5, we see divine blessing. And that blessing is bound up in a particular righteous king, a righteous king who brings light to the world. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see divine judgment, that there will be a removal of the wicked. We look forward to a day when there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Before we explore how these apply to our lives and what David is saying here by the Spirit of God, let's ask God by His Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts. Father, now, this is Your Word, not the word of man. And we pray that the Spirit who gave it might now illuminate our minds and hearts, might teach us, might convince us that these things are so, might help us inculcate these truths into the way we view life and the way we live life, that we might live to the glory of the promised King, Jesus, the Messiah, the light of the world. Lord, may Your final word establish our future destiny and help us walk the path You've called us to walk in between. For Your glory, we pray these things. Amen. First, consider with me, as David underscores the divine authority of the words that he speaks and the future destiny that he lays out. He says these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man raised on high, anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel said to me. Over and over again, David piles up that what he prophesies in the following verses does not rise out of his own imagination. It's not merely the product of what he wishes for his son and those that follow him, that these words and this destiny comes from God himself, divine revelation, and as such carries divine authority. He uses the term oracle, the oracle of David. An oracle is a divine message. He describes himself as the man raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. His role in the kingdom was not a self-made role. David was raised from obscurity. He was just the son of Jesse. And he was raised to rule over all the nation. When we first met David, he wasn't even named. He's just introduced as a man after God's own heart. And when we find him, he's herding sheep, and he's the youngest of the family. And we say, how does one who's herding sheep out on the hillside, the youngest of the family, ever end up in the court of kings? How does he ever end up a hero of the nation? And yet we saw how God did that and just catapulted him into the public eye as he defeated Goliath and as he provided music for tormented Saul. God protected him throughout all those years where he was fleeing from Saul, who was bound in his heart to murder him because he was jealous of him. And yet he was anointed by God, chosen by God to be the king. And he was empowered by God, by the Spirit, to serve in the role that he had. Just as God had done years before, as he entered into covenant with Jacob. Jacob, you remember, running after he had stolen the birthright from Esau, who vowed to kill him. Jacob, by nature, a conniving deceiver. Jacob, who calls God his father's God, but not his own in those early years. And God works on him and refines him. And finally, as he wrestles with him at Peniel, he makes him Israel, prince with God and father of the 12 tribes of Israel. For the first time, Jacob calls God his God. Jacob's life was an extraordinary life, a reversal, a man transformed by this God. And David's life is no less so. He became the sweet psalmist of Israel. God gifted him to create poetic songs of exultant worship. We don't often expect to find a musician and a warrior bound up in one person. And yet that's David. His entrance into the royal court was both by war and by music. And though he's a man of war, he proves to be perhaps the most influential worship leader of all time. For his psalms, written by divine inspiration, continue to this day as the songs of God's people, a hymn book right in the middle of God's inspired word. David avows, the Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me. It wasn't that somebody collected his stuff years later and decided that, oh, we're going to call this the Word of God. No, David knew when he wrote that these are the very words of God. He said, His word is on my tongue. David articulates what Peter will say Centuries later, as Peter writes his last epistle in 2 Peter, he says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the message, really, of Christianity. This is the message of hope. This is a message of destiny and authority, that the God of Israel has spoken. He has put truth into words. He has not left us in the dark guessing who God is and what His will is, or what our future will be, or where our hope is. He's called the Rock of Israel. The Rock of Israel said to me, He's the one that kept Israel alive in the wilderness. He's their fortress and their strength. His words are backed by the solid reliability of His character. But why is it that David makes such a big deal on insisting that what he's about to say comes by divine authority, that these are God's words and not merely his own? Well, I think in part it's because no one could look at the history of human leadership, not in David's day and not in our own, including David's own reign, and have real assurance that there will ever be the kind of ruler that's going to be described in this prophecy. That there would be this kind of awakening and light to the world that he describes. We get our hopes up, but we find that even among the best of men, there are too many faults and failings and fits and starts, broken promises and dashed hopes. It is only by God's word on it that we have hope for a perfect ruler over mankind who will bring refreshment and fruitfulness to all the earth. Now, this is true as we look toward the distant future, but it is true as we seek to live today. Stability and hope for you and me rise from being rooted in the sure word of God, spoken by the Spirit through His prophets and through His apostles. If we fix our security and our hope in a David, if we fix our sense of stability in a pastor or a mentor or a father or a grandfather or a movement or a particular body of God's people, if we find that our hope is in man, in the word of man, in the traditions of man, in the culture of man, we find that our hope is really hopeless. It will shift. It will change. Really, the only way you don't see change is not to live much more than a day. Because things are changing all the time. We are changing. Everything around us is changing, and we ourselves are changing. And therefore, there's no other source that provides us absolutely reliable truth. Our future is sure because His word is true. I mean, think about what Jesus said when He says, "Don't take my followers out of the world," in John 17. He says, "Don't take them out of the world. I am sending them into the world. Sanctify them, protect them, keep them your own through your truth. Your word is truth." And so the stability of an individual, or the stability of a church family, the stability of a nation is found in its rooting itself, its adherence to the word of God. Its instability is found as it departs from the word. Look through human history, and what you find is as people return to the word, champion the word, and let God's word reign, you find stability, you find revival, you find strength, you find people changing, people coming to Christ. You drift from the word and you find disease and distortion and lies and weakness. And what we've learned from the divine record of David's life in itself illustrates this fact in David's own history, that when he was close to the Lord, when he was giving attention to his word, that he was strong and his mind was set in the right way. When he departed, when he was focused on the enemy, when he was focused on his difficulties, when he just let his passions reign, then is when he went off course. Therefore, these words from David on divine authority give us timeless guidance in living close to Israel's God. Was it not David who begins the Psalms and says, "Look, the happy man, the blessed man, is the one that's not listening to the counsel of the wicked. He's the one that's meditating day and night
in the law of God, in the instruction of Yahweh. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted by rivers of water. He bears fruit in his season. His leaves don't wither. The storms come. The droughts come. But the tree, rooted in the word of God, stands firm and fruitful. That is the blessed man. That is anybody that will tie himself and his destiny to the word of God. And so what would David say to us in his last words? If he said, here's the message of my life. What would he say to the congregation of Hampton Park? What would he say to you? He says, look, stick by the word, the authoritative word of God. God has shown you truth through my life, through my Psalms. Now, hold fast to that word. David has passed on, but the word remains reliable and steadfast and sure. And then he moves on to the prophecy itself, the divine blessing. In the second part of verse 3, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. I'm going to stop there for a moment. The blessing is actually coming through a person. And when we read this at first, it's not entirely evident to us. But let me read it to you very literally. This is what he says. It's very condensed. He says, ruler over mankind, righteous, ruler, fear of God. He's speaking of one who rules, of a particular individual who will rule, who will be a righteous ruler, not just over Israel, but over all mankind, and one who rules perfectly in the fear of God. What will the effect be of such a ruler? It'll be like dawn in the darkness. It'll be like the sun shining when there are no clouds. We look forward to that. We believe there is such a sun after many days of rain. Can you imagine how Noah must have felt? This is small potatoes compared to that. The rain, we know about rain making grass to sprout. The grass is green right now because of all the rain. After darkness, dawn and sunrise. After clouds, sunshine. There's nothing quite so beautiful as after a rain, and the sun is, you know, it's middle of the day, and the clouds are blown away, and the sun is shining. The, you know, the leaves are still dripping, glistening from the rain. There's nothing so beautiful as that after cloud sunshine. Man's history is so often one of darkness and the clouds of oppression, of cruelty, and of blood, and of disappointment and death. No matter what system of government, leaders are sinners, just like the people they lead. And so justice proves to be elusive and prosperity is fickle. It comes and goes. We long for a ruler over all mankind who will be the light of the world, who will be, as the prophets describe him, the sunrise from on high. One who gives perpetual sunlight, just as you fly above the clouds and you see the sun is still shining in its strength. This ruler will not trample his subjects as so many leaders have done. He will instead revive them like refreshing rain does cause the grass to sprout. Where will this ruler come from? And we learn verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. It's set in order. God is putting every piece in place, and it's protected by God himself. For will he not prosper, cause to prosper all my help? And the word he uses is the word salvation. He's speaking of the coming Savior, someone who will rescue the human race. In all my desire, and he speaks of pleasure, as one would have pleasure in costly jewels, the jewel of delight, the treasure for which humanity longs, is this king, this everlasting king who will bring light to the nations, who will bring rescue to the earth, who will drive the clouds and the darkness away and bring fruitfulness, causing refreshment and revival. God had said to David, and David longed to build for God a temple, a house for God where God would be worshipped. God said, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And through that dynasty will come an everlasting ruler. We seek to worship God. We seek to give Him praise. But the greatest thing that's happening in the earth is not that we would give God praise, that we would produce some kind of creative musical piece and give God glory. That gives God glory. But what gives God greatest glory is what God is doing for mankind, not what mankind has done for God. What God has done is what shines forth His splendor, that God would take a rebel human race, that God would take flawed people, even like a David, and He would make of them a race of people, a new race, saints, people that belong to Him, that He treasures, and make of them an everlasting kingdom, and wipe clean their sin, and bring them life where once death reigned. The prophets speak of this, and as I read David's prophecy, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah's prophecy, written centuries later, and yet still some 700 years before Christ. He speaks of the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, the northern tribes, a couple of the northern tribes there, Naphtali and Zebulun. And he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light shone." And Matthew reminds us that as Jesus began His ministry, He begins in that region of the Sea of Galilee, and He is the light shining on them. And Isaiah prophesies, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Why the joy? Why the light? Who is bringing the light to the nations? Well, a verse we often read at Christmas time: "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." He's an amazing counselor. He's the mighty God, a hero of a God. He's the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace, where once war raged. "Of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to set it in order, and to uphold it, to protect it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." How can this possibly happen? The zeal of Yahweh of armies will do this. So David, with all his exploits, David and Goliath, David escaping the hand and the henchmen of Saul, David winning victory over impossible odds against the Philistines, David reigning some 40 years, David writing all these psalms, David, this amazing warrior king, is nothing compared to the Son of David that is coming, this ruler that will bring light to all mankind. And we bring revival, life to the world. We still look forward to the fulfillment of many of those kingdom promises. But we already enjoy the fulfillment of some of them. We have seen the birth and life and death and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. And at this very hour, He is head of the church, His body. He has promised to be with us all the days, even to the consummation of the age, as we carry out His great mission that He's given to us to make disciples, followers, learners of all ethnicities. He is the great message of the Scripture. He is the hero of the epic good news. He's that hero God calling out a people for His name from every nation, kindred, and tongue. He is the theme of David's final word. He is the reason for our destiny. Your help, your rescue, your healing, your salvation is in this King. Your pleasure, ultimate pleasure to be treasured forever at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Your desire for the future, your pleasure for the future is in Him. Your joy today, as you think of that coming day, is all bound tightly to Him. So however many days you have left, When David spoke these words, it was near the end of his life. None of us know how many days we have left. However many days we have left, let Jesus be the great hero of our personal story. Don't leave Jesus as some distant character, some distant king, some future king. Don't leave him just in the sanctuary where we give praise to him and then walk away from him to live the rest of our life. Don't forget him as you lie on your sick bed or on your deathbed. Don't fail to follow him in the early days of your life when you're just a child. This is the everlasting king. This is the one that gives you stability and hope. This is the reason we have a future. He must be the great hero of our church. In our church, he deserves the preeminence. He is the one that brings light. He is the one that brings life. We want to make much of his authoritative word. We have much to make of this great king of blessing. He's the source of our stability and our security in an uncertain world, an uncertain life full of trials and tribulations and sickness and broken dreams and failing systems. This is the one. This is the one that is our final word in future destiny. That's not all David has to say. For such a one to rule in righteousness, for such a one to bring light, there must be the dispelling of darkness and death, and that which is sinful and wicked. Not everyone will enjoy the blessings of this everlasting kingdom, for there is a judgment to come, verses 6 and 7. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. They are utterly consumed with fire. Worthless men are those who refuse the kingship of the righteous king. It's often the way that God describes those that rebel against David, or those that speak against the apostles as they give the gospel. They are worthless men, sons of Belial. They refuse the kingship. They speak against the truth. He will clear them out of the way you clear briars. They are not only worthless, but they are harmful. Whenever you take a trek to the woods or go on a hike or pass through a path that's not often traveled, you will no doubt end up with tips of briars, scratches and whatnot embedded in your flesh. It hurts. Okay? And sometimes you'll take a different path because the briars are in the way. And yet, briars are no match for spear and for armor. Briars are no match for fire. And briars are no match for Jesus Christ. It seems, you know, if you try to clear weeds out of your garden, it seems like it's just a failing battle. It's a constant effort. Life under the sun is constantly clearing away the weeds. Whether we speak of the physical earth or whether we speak of our lives, it seems like we're always having to do cleanup. We're always having to purge something. We're always drifting into what is not right and what is wicked. And there's always those that spoil the party, so to speak. Well, Jesus Christ will do the final cleanup. Matthew 13, we're told that the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Revelation 20 speaks of the dead, small and great, standing before God to be judged according to the record of what they have done. The books are opened. But the deciding factor comes from one particular book. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that's the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why the Lamb's book of life? Because the reality is that if we were all judged according to our deeds, we would all be judged guilty. We would all be cast into the fire. But for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, who took God's wrath in his own body on the cross, who died our death, who rose again, conquered our death, and offers eternal life to those who will trust in him, that everlasting king, who will be rescued by him. But for that, we're all condemned. Psalm 1 David says that the wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So David's message is not just that there is this bright future, not just that God's word is reliable and that God's king is everlasting, but that there will be a dividing of mankind. There will be a time when we're called to accounts. Do not think that because this life is full of thorns and thistles, because this life so often is ruled by wicked people, it seems like those who scoff at God get away with it. Don't be fooled into thinking that there's not going to be an accountability, that there's not going to be a division. Don't be fooled into thinking that somehow you can live outwardly and pretend like you're one of God's people, but never actually trusted the king. You've never put your faith in him. You've never had your sin taken care of in Jesus, and think that you will somehow be safe in this everlasting kingdom. There has to be a crossing over from being one who is in fact a harmful person, a rebel against God, to one who is loyal to this everlasting king, for the judgment day is coming. Is it not just as obvious from David's life story as from his final words that rebelling against God brings pain and provokes judgment? David himself tasted it. Every sorrow we experience on account of turning to the Lord is just a small sampling of the far greater suffering at the end of the age, when God's wrath is unleashed on those who refuse the true word and will have nothing of the good king. There's no need to fret because of the evildoers in the earth. Those that belong to the king know that the pain that the wicked inflict may be sharp as thorns, but they will be removed in the end to make way for that perfect kingdom where righteousness dwells, where death is swallowed up in life, and where darkness is gone forever because the King of glory, the light of the world, reigns. Whatever stage of life you find yourself, from youth to old age, these three great truths should be your guiding star. Whether you're on your deathbed as David was, or whether you're embarking on life as a youngster, the final word in future destiny is this: divine authority is found in God's sure promises. Divine blessing is found in the person of the Savior King, Jesus, the Messiah, Son of David. And divine judgment is coming when the worthless and the harmful will be weeded out and thrown into the fire. Humanity will no longer suffer from the scourge of sin and from the cruelty of the wicked, but will live in everlasting pleasure in the light of the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Final word, future destiny. Let's pray. So where do you stand in relation to the word and in relation to the King? That's the bottom line. Perhaps you've realized that you haven't been listening to God's word enough to rely on it, and you have not trusted in God's Son to rescue you from your sin. And my plea to you, my admonition to you this morning, would be to turn from the sinful path, would be to turn from rebellion against the King, to bow the knee and trust in Jesus and let his light fill your life. Why don't you take a moment to just talk to the Lord about what he's taught you from his word this morning, to respond to him however you believe you should respond. And then after that moment of silence, I will lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your reliable word, your sure promises, spoken through men like David, that they might be timeless in their proclamation, and that the truth of them might ring out to all generations. God, may we root ourselves in your unfailing word. And Lord, may the hero of our personal story and of our church story and of our nation's story be Jesus Christ. crucified, risen again, the light of the world and the life that God has promised to mankind. May His light fill our lives. May our lives take on His character, that we might fulfill our mission of showing people Jesus. Lord, we thank You that You have purged sin through Jesus Christ, and that one day we will live in a perfect universe where sin and death are no more, no sorrow, no suffering, no thorns, but only the beauty and the pleasure forevermore of belonging to the King and His kingdom. God, help us live for that day. Help us be faithful to the King and to His word. Preserve us and protect us, we pray, for Your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.